If you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn again to the book of Malachi. We have been studying through this book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. The last book of the Old Testament. And we look in chapter 3. We come in our study and we begin in verse 7. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 7. We title the message this morning, Return Unto Me. Return Unto Me. Verse 7, Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, Wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, Wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightful land, saith the Lord of hosts. Return unto me. Return unto me. What we have here is a call to change, a call to repentance. As we've been going through this book of Malachi, we can see already that God had much against this people. In verse 7, he says, From the days of your fathers, you're gone away from mine ordinances. In other words, you have a bad track record. You have a bad history. Over and over again in the history of Israel, the nation that God had chosen these Old Testament days, they would repeatedly turn away and then come back and then turn away and come back. And so God says to the nation here, this has been your history. This has been your track record. Remember, this is the last prophet of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament period is being concluded here, but this is the last book on record we have. And even just in the book of Malachi itself, we can see all the sins that already had come up among the people of God even here. In chapter 1, they had questioned the love of God. They said, God, how do you love us? If you loved us, everything would be easy in our lives. If you loved us, we would be more blessed with material things. And then God said that you have despised my name. They would bring the offerings to God. As you remember, they would bring the lambs to the temple to be sacrificed. But instead of bringing the best that they had, they would bring the lamb that was sick. They would bring the animal that had a broken leg or was diseased. They said, here, God, this is good enough for you. In chapter 2, they were divorcing their wives so they could marry unbelievers. And so the list goes on and on. As we've gone through this book, we can see, yes, this people had been turning away from God. And so what we see here in this call to repentance, we see the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Do you know that if God had no mercy, He wouldn't call us to repentance? He would not call us to change if He had no mercy. Now, if it was me and I was God and you were God, we would probably say, this people has rejected me, they have disobeyed me, they have gone their own way time after time after time. Enough is enough. But God here still loved His people. And so He said, Return unto me, and I will return unto you. So God gives this great promise, this promise of blessing. You return to me, and I will return unto you. Now, you and I might say, well, we haven't done the things that the people in Malachi's day did. We haven't divorced our wives to marry unbelievers. We haven't questioned the love of God, even though we probably have questioned the love of God. We could say we haven't done those things. But do you know, brothers and sisters, that you and I daily need to return unto the Lord, do we not? Daily come back to God. Daily come to God in repentance. Daily turn away from our sins and turn back to the cross. Come back to the source of mercy and forgiveness. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 7, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, Samuel is kind of in a similar situation here. He's calling the people of God to repentance. Now, repentance, we have to recognize, is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. There's a lot of things that human beings can do outwardly. We can outwardly come to church, can't we? We can outwardly dress up in nice clothes and come to God's house and say, well, I've done my duty. We can outwardly say the right things, and those things are necessary. The outward things are important. But, brothers and sisters, it starts from the heart, doesn't it? That's what repentance means. It means a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of will, a change of desire. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 7, we read in verse 3, "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods at Ashtaroth," that's one of the gods, "from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." Notice that. If you return to the Lord with all your hearts. You know, it's not just the big sins. We call them the big sins. Fornication, thievery, robbery, all the sins that make the headlines in the newspaper. But you know, it's the sins of the heart. That's where it starts. So He says, return to the Lord with all your heart and put away the false gods from among you. We say, wait a second, I don't have any idols in my home. I don't bow down and worship any gods in my backyard like some pagan religions do. But you know as well as I do that we have false gods that we make in our hearts. It's the god of self. The god of self. I want to please myself rather than please the Lord. I want to love myself rather than love Jesus. I want to listen to what I want rather than what the will of the Lord Jesus Christ is Himself. We have the idols of desiring the good opinions of others. You know, that's idolatry when you get right down to it. We may be doing one thing, but then we change because someone else is watching and we want them to think well of us and we want them to think good of us. We want to be in good esteem in their estimation, and so we change. What we've done is we've served ourselves. We've wanted the good opinions of men rather than pleasing the Lord. We could go on and on and on down the list, could we not, of gods that we could have in our hearts. We may have the god of self-righteousness that we say, well, I have done good this week. I have prayed. I have read the Bible. I have done this. And so I feel like, because of that, that I'm in good standing with God. Now listen, you know the Word of God. We're supposed to obey. We're supposed to read the Scriptures. We're supposed to pray. But if that's what we're trusting for our good standing with God, if we're trusting our acts of obedience, our going to church, our outward things, and we think that's going to put me in a good light with God, then we've missed it. The truth of the Gospel says that we are so sinful, there's not one thing we could do to make God love us. There's not one thing we could do to earn the acceptance of God. But rather, we trust only in Jesus. We trust only in the cross. We trust only in His perfect righteousness as our standing with God. As our standing with God. So return to the Lord with your hearts. It's not just the big sins. But do you know, even as Brother Bobby's been teaching in our Bible study through the seven churches of Asia, and I've just been struck, you know, the Lord Jesus did not... Well, let's go to the church at Ephesus. He didn't say, you people have a bunch of immorality in your church. You people have this or that. He really didn't list a lot of what we would call outward big sins. But He said, this is what I have against you, that you have left your first love. Your hearts have grown cold towards God. I tell you, that hurts, doesn't it? Because we know how that is. We can know God. We can know about Jesus. But you see, we all repent daily of the coldness of our hearts and say, Lord, help me to love You in a more fervent way. Help me to be more committed, more dedicated to You. But here's the wonderful news. The good news is that God says, if you return to Me, I'll return to you. When you turn away from your sins, when you daily turn away in repentance and come back to My Word and seek to do My will, God says, I'll return to you. That's incredible blessing, incredible grace. God doesn't owe us that. He doesn't owe us blessing. He doesn't owe us favor. He doesn't owe us mercy. But He promises to His children, you turn back to Me and I will turn back to you. The book of James says, draw nigh to God, draw close to God, and He will draw close to you. Come back to God and He will return unto you. But again, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. In the book of Psalms, chapter 86, you know, I don't know if it is the same with you as it is with me, but sometimes I don't want to repent. Sometimes I don't want to change, or sometimes I might be afraid to change. Sometimes I might think, well, I've messed up again, or I've fallen short of what I should have done again. I don't really think God wants to hear me pray. I don't think God wants to listen to my asking for forgiveness and for mercy again. But you know, one of the greatest encouragements to our repentance is to know the nature of God. Let me say that again. One of the greatest encouragements to our repentance is to know the nature of God. God, we know, is holy. He's just. He hates sin and iniquity. But on the other side, or right on the other side, but along with that, God is full of mercy. He's full of grace, full of compassion for His people. You know that God said in Psalm 51, when David had committed those terrible sins, David said this about God. He said, "Lord, a broken and a contrite spirit You will not despise." Though David had done such great evils, but God says, when My people come to Me with a broken heart for their sins, they come with a contrite heart, not making excuses for their sins, not saying, well, it wasn't really my fault, but we just come and say, "Lord, You know me. You see me. You see what I've done. I make no excuses. It's my fault. It's my sin. But I beg for forgiveness based upon what Jesus has done." And God says, a broken heart and a contrite spirit He does not despise. Does not despise. Psalm 86:5 tells us something of the nature of God. He says, "For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee." That's so good, we've got to read it again. "For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee." Let me ask you this. Are you always ready to forgive? When someone wrongs you, when somebody offends you, it may be a big thing. They may say some things about you or do you wrong in some way. Are you always just sitting on ready to forgive? Say, "I just can't wait till they ask me for forgiveness, because I'm ready to hug them and say, hey, it's all done. It's all clear." Well, if you are, then you're doing better than 99% of us here. It takes us work to forgive. It takes us labor to forgive. We have to say, "Lord, help me to have a heart to forgive. Help me to remember You forgiving me." But you know, God has been wronged far more than you and I have. Our sins against God are far worse than anything that anyone, no matter how bad it is, has done to us. But yet this holy God is ready to forgive. And it says He is plenteous in mercy to all those that call upon Him. The nature of God helps us to repent. So may we be ready to return to God. May we seek to return to God daily. But back in our text in Malachi, here's the sad part. Here's the sad part. You have this incredible promise of God, this call to repentance. "Return to Me, and I'll return it to you." What's the response of the people? They say, "All right, Lord, we're coming. We're coming." "But ye said, wherein shall we return?" Old English, which just means, well, how should we repent? How should we return? In other words, we haven't ever left You, God. Now, you and I can read this book of Malachi, and we can see, well, these people had done this wrong, they had done that wrong, and it's obvious to us. But to them, their hearts were so hard, they were so spiritually dull, that they didn't even think they needed to repent. They didn't even think they had any room at all to turn back to God. They thought they were doing just fine. Here's the caution for you and I. Say, "Lord, keep our heart, keep my heart sensitive to You. Keep my heart sensitive to the Holy Spirit. That whenever You call upon me to repent, whenever You bring a word to correct me in love, that I would not be so dull and blind in my mind and heart that I say, I have nothing to repent of. I've got nothing to change from." You know, that attitude is prevalent in our world that we live in a culture that's hardened by sin. How many people say, "Well, that's just who I am. That's just what I do. I'm a good person. I'm better than most people. I don't have any reason to turn back to God." You know, we can be real nice, and then when people start confronting us with where we sin against God, we begin to show our true colors. They said, "Wherein shall we return?" How can we come back to God? Isn't that sad? That God comes with this blessed promise, this wonderful call of mercy. "Return to Me and I'll return to You." They say, "We're doing just fine, God. Thanks, but no thanks. If we need it, we'll tell you, but we don't need it right now. Now, you and I both know, but hopefully we know, if we're in fellowship with the Lord, we know that we always have reason to return, always have room to come back to the Lord. So the caution is that we would have a sensitive heart towards God and be ready to hear how He would have to say to us and correct us. But they said, how shall we return? Well, then God brings a specific area that they needed to repent in. This may or may not apply to you today as far as an area that you need to repent of, but hopefully the teaching will be a refreshing and blessing to you if you're doing fine in this area. They said, how shall we return? How shall we repent? Well, God brings it a specific area, the area of their giving. God says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now, the Lord had set up in that time, the Lord had set up in the Old Testament system to provide for the tabernacle and the temple service, the institution of the tithe, of the giving of the 10%. Abraham had given this before the law was even instituted to Melchizedek when he had won the battle, and Melchizedek had come and met him with the bread and wine, and Abraham gave him the tenth of all that he had. And so God had set this system up for the support of the sacrifices, of the temple, of the Levites, the priests, of all that was going on directed towards the worship of God. But apparently the people were holding some of that back. They were holding some back of what God had told them to give. And so God says, you are robbing me. Now, I recognize that in this day we live in, that there's lots and lots of preaching about money and giving that is really despicable in God's eyes. I remember being in India, and it was just so sad because the people there are obviously so much poorer than what we can even imagine. And yet to hear these so-called ministers of Christ say, now you just send me a certain X dollars of a month, and if you have one of the deals was if you have a child, a teenager, getting ready, who wants to do well, get good grades, and go on to university and prosper, you just send me his picture, you send me a certain stipend per month, I'll pray over him, and he's guaranteed he'll do well. Listen, that is despicable in the eyes of God. God is not for so-called ministers of Christ deceiving people for their wealth. So because of that, sometimes money and God get a bad name. But listen, money is not, giving to God is not a dirty topic. Giving to the Lord is not an off-limits or taboo topic. It's all throughout the Word of God. And so we should want to know the truth of this. And how can I glorify God even in my giving to Him? Now, think about this. He could have just miraculously dropped down everything that they needed for the temple and the tabernacle. They wouldn't have to give anything. God, I mean, listen, He did that with the manna in the wilderness for 40 years. Every day they woke up and miraculously there was food in the ground that they could eat. But once they crossed over in the promised land, that was it. They had to get out there and work for their own selves, their own provision. So God could have miraculously just sent everything down from heaven, says, here, I'll do it all. But no, God would set up a way. God would set up a way by which His people could honor and glorify Him. There's a lot of ways that we glorify God, a lot of ways that we are called to worship God. And our giving is one way that God has established for us to show worship, to show value, to show honor to His name. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 3. I'm so thankful that Brother Jim providentially read that this morning in his scripture reading. Some of the very passages I wanted to look at. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. In verse 9. He says, honor the Lord with thy substance, what you have, and with the first fruits of all thine increase, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Another promise of a blessing. So he says, honor the Lord, meaning worship the Lord, glorify the Lord. Do you know that our giving to God is an act of worship? You think about that? Our giving to the Lord, our giving of really of everything, of our time and all that, but we're specifically talking about our substance. Our giving to the Lord is an act of worship. An act of worship. What we are doing is we're saying, Lord, we put value upon You. We are wanting to honor You. It is an act of sacrifice. It is, isn't it? Have you ever said, boy, if I didn't have to give this to the Lord, I could pay that and buy that? And then we're confronted with our heart and say, do I want to sacrifice? Am I going to give something up for the Lord or not? So he says here, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Now, you know, when we give to the Lord, you know that we're not really doing God a favor. We can kind of think that, you know, I've really done God a favor. I've really come through. I came to church today. I've done a little extra. I've done God a favor. No, it's a command of God. It's a command of God, but really it's a privilege that God gives to us. It's a command of God that we must do. And if that's all we get to, that's better than nothing. But really we should see it as our blessing, our privilege, even to give to the Lord. Now, we don't give to the Lord in the sense of buying off God, where we say, well, let me give a certain portion to the Lord, and so that'll cover all my sins for the past week. No, that's not how it works. We're not redeemed with corruptible things, but only by the blood of Christ. Furthermore, we don't say, well, let me give a little bit to God, and then that's his, and everything else is mine to do with as I please. Sorry, but that's not even true. It's all God's. And he's placed us as stewards over what he's provided us with, that we may use it for, yes, our needs and different things to the glory of his name. So we honor the Lord with our giving. It's an act of worship. An act of worship. And you know, believe it or not, and hopefully you'll agree with this, but believe it or not, this command of God for us to give is good for us. That may be a hard pill to swallow, but it's true. It is, I don't think it is with you because you're a generous people. But it's good for us. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul was speaking here to the church at Ephesus, the elders from the church at Ephesus, and in Acts 20 and verse 35, notice what he says. And he's going to quote Jesus in this verse. Acts 20, verse 35. He says, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. How he said, listen to this, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus said that. It is more blessed to give than to receive. You think that just has it all turned around. To me, it looks like it's more blessed to receive. But you know what? We receive and we receive and we receive. And we have to. We wouldn't be able to survive without God's blessings. One psalm says that God daily loads us with benefits. Think about that. Daily, God is loading down his people with blessing after blessing, seen and unseen. Psalm 103 tells us to not forget the benefits. Don't forget the blessings of God. But God says it is more blessed for us to give than to receive. Why do you think that is? Because if all that we did was just receive, if all that we did was just take in, you know what would happen? We would begin to become just looking at ourselves, self-focused. And you and I both know that we are selfish creatures to the core. That's what we are. We are selfish people. We have to learn to give of ourselves. And so the Lord blesses us in giving us this command to give, that we might learn to not just receive and take in, but that we might learn to give of ourselves, to give of ourselves. Not only our wealth, but in everything. Do you know that's what true love really is? That's what true love is. True love is a giving of self. Now the world says I fall in love with somebody and then the next day or a few years down the road, they're not as pretty as they used to be. They're not as intelligent as I thought they were. They're not as funny as they were when it first got. So we're going to fall out of love now. That's not love. Love is a giving, a commitment of self for the good of another. God so loved the world that He what? That He gave. That He gave His Son. Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. That's the greatest display of love. Is that Christ gave himself for our benefit, for our eternal benefit, for our salvation. And so when we give of our time and our energy and yes, of our substance to the Lord and to the needy, God says it's a blessing to us to be able to give. Because it teaches us, it reminds us again, no, I must not live a self-focused, internally focused life, but a life focused on the Lord and giving of myself in genuine love. It is more blessed to give than
to receive. See, here's the idea. The idea is that we have received grace. We have received grace. If you today are in Jesus Christ, you're a lover of Him, you're under His blood, you have received abundant grace. That means He has forgiven you of all your sins, past, present, and future. If today we had a list here, a computer printout list of all of our sins, how would it look? How would it look? Mine would be so long you have to carry out to the street. It's not only the things that we've done, it's the things that we haven't done that we should have done. It's not only our actions, but it's our heart. But to think that God has given grace, that He, who has seen everything about us and knows everything about us, that even some people don't know about us, to think that He has forgiven, that He has cast those sins aside, He's cast them into the bottom of the ocean, as the Scripture says, because of what Jesus did on the cross. So we have received grace. Oh, we've received grace. We've received the gift of life. We've received the gift of natural life and eternal life, spiritual life. We've received the mercies of God daily. And so we have received grace. And we don't just hoard it, but we give. It's a flowing course, isn't it? We receive of God, we receive blessing, and we give. We give. We give. In the book of Exodus chapter 35, this is really the heart, literally, of giving, as you'll see. This is what our giving to the Lord should resemble. In Exodus 35. Now, the setting and the context here is that they were in the process of building the tabernacle, building the house of God. And so, in order to build the house of God, they needed the physical building materials to build this physical structure. And so God sent the command to Moses to the people to bring all this in. So let's just do a little bit of reading here. First of all, in chapter 35 and verse 4. And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet, and fine linen and goat's hair and all these different things. I won't read it all, but all the different materials they needed for the building of the tabernacle. We'll look in verse 21, the response of the people. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets, all jewels of gold, and every man that offered an offering unto the Lord, of gold unto the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and red skins of rams and badger skins brought them. Everyone that did offer an offering of silver and brass brought the Lord's offering. And every man with whom was found shittim wood for any work of the service brought it. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands, and they brought which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. And skip to verse 29. The children of Israel brought a willing offering to the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all the manner of the work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. That's a beautiful picture. You can imagine some of you women who may sew or do things like that. You can imagine they're working hard. They're doing all this work with their hands, and they're thinking, this is for God. This is for the house. This is for the house where God's going to dwell. And the people are bringing all that they have to build this house of God. And they're not saying, we have to give because God said we have to give. Boy, I could sure use this gold for something else. I sure could use this for some of my savings account. I sure could use this to buy something else. But no, they had not a grudging heart, not a bitter heart, not an iron heart, not a clenched fist heart of giving. They willingly, from the heart, gave to the Lord. Chapter 36 tells us the result. We won't read it now for time's sake. But in chapter 36, you know what happened? They brought so much stuff that the workers who were building the tabernacle said, Moses, would you tell those people to quit bringing stuff? Tell them to quit giving. We have got too much. Now, I doubt the deacons here are ever going to have to say that to us, okay? Because there's always lots of needs. But what a heart they had. They weren't saying, okay, we've got to give to God. No, they were moved to give to God. Now, why do you think they were so willing? Think about the context. This is the children of Israel, the book of Exodus. Why do you think they were so willing to give to God? I've got a couple of ideas. Number one, where had they just come from? Where had they just come from? They had been in slavery. They had been in slavery in Egypt for, what was it, 430 years, I think it was. They had been slaves. It had been a hard life. They had been oppressed and afflicted for all these years. And then God raised up Moses and he miraculously delivered them from the bondage of Egypt and the Pharaoh who was over Egypt and had given them freedom. And they were free now. Can you imagine the joy they must have had? No more foremans over the work beating us. No more oppression. Remember for a little while how that the Pharaoh had murdered all the boy infants? Can you imagine the horror that must have been? We've been delivered from all that. We've been delivered from these wicked people, these cruel people who ruled over us. Do you know that if you're in Christ, you've been delivered from a far, far, far worse slavery than that? Now, I'm sure it must have been awful to live in Egypt. Don't get me wrong. It was a terrible slavery. But I tell you, the deliverance that you and I, who are in Christ, have been delivered from is a far, far greater deliverance. It's called being freed from the slavery of sin. Freed from the bondage of sin. Jesus did not come to this earth and say, my salvation is to make you rich in this world's goods. Jesus didn't come and say, my salvation is going to give you an easy life. In fact, he said the opposite. If you follow me, you'll have a hard life. But it's the good life, the ultimate life, because you'll have eternal riches and rest. Jesus did not come and say, I'm going to make all your diseases go away this side of heaven. They will in glory, but not this side of heaven. Jesus promised, what was His salvation? His promise was deliverance from sin. From the penalty of sin and from the power and the bondage of sin here in this life. Can you imagine the bondage of sin? It's awful. It's worse than we can imagine. Think about Judas. A man who walked with Jesus for 3 years. A man who saw Him in public and in private. And at the end of the day, when a push came to shove, Judas still did not love Jesus. Jesus said it would have been better for that man if he had never been born. He had seen it all. He had seen with his own eyes the power of Christ. But he refused to follow Him. The darkness and the bondage of sin is bondage indeed. It's called, you've been delivered from the power of darkness, Colossians says. The power of darkness. And here's the sad thing, is that those who are in bondage of sin, they love their sin. We're not victims, folks. We're not. We love what we do wrong. We like our sin. The bad part of us does. Those who are in bondage in darkness, they love the evil that they do. They would rather have their own ways than the ways of Christ. And it takes the power of God to change our hearts, to give us a new will, a new faith, to know and love and follow Jesus Christ. So they must have been joyful that they had been delivered from slavery in Egypt. But why else were they joyful? Well, think about what they were doing. In the Garden of Eden, God had dwelt with Adam and Eve. But then what happened? When sin came, they were banished from the presence of God. They were banished from the presence of God. And here's the first time, or let me just put it this way. This is the closest, the tabernacle was the closest that man could come to God in a sense, an outward sense, since the Garden of Eden. They had been banished. But now God said, listen, I am going to dwell among you. I want you to build me this house, and I'm going to dwell in that house. They must have been amazed. The holy God, the one who banished our parents from His presence, our first parents from His presence in the Garden of Eden, He wants to dwell among us. He wants to live among us with His power and His blessing and His grace. So they must have rejoiced that, yes, we will bring whatever it takes for us to build this house where God might dwell and live among us in His power and His glory. You and I have something even better than the tabernacle. It's the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ, where God has promised to dwell and live among us. He's promised to show forth His glory. He's promised to give us His word. He's promised to set our vision upon eternal things. So listen, if these people in this day had reason and to have a willing heart to give to God, how much more should you and I, New Testament saints, New Testament believers, have hearts that are willing to give to God from the heart in view of the great deliverance that He has brought to us. Look in the book of let's look in the book of Luke, chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Now here again, as we've said already, and we'll repeat it again, that this whole business is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the condition of our heart. The condition of the hearts of the people in Malachi's day was not good. They were robbing God. But here's the heart that we ought to have. I won't read the whole parable, but I want to get one expression here in Luke chapter 12 of what Jesus is talking about. Luke chapter 12 and verse 21. He's talking about the wealthy man in the parable who didn't honor the Lord. So he says in verse 21, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." So which is it? Is it a heart that is robbing God, like in Malachi's day, or is it a heart that is rich towards God? That is a heart that honors God. A heart that values Christ above all else. I heard a story one time. I don't know if it's a true story, but it gets the point across. That's good enough for me, for our purposes here. The story was that they were passing the offering plate in some church, and the people were putting their contributions into the offering. And there was a young teenage boy who took the plate from the man's hands. He put the plate on the ground, and he stepped himself into the offering plate. The point was he had nothing to give. He had nothing to give. But he said, "I just want to give myself to the service of God. That's all that I have." It reminds me of Jesus' story of the widow. He's in the temple. He's watching the people. Notice, Jesus watches our giving, watches our heart. He's watching the wealthy put of their wealth into the offering. And then he sees this one widow who says she has one mite left. I did the study one time of what that would be in our approximate currency. Hardly anything at all. Negligible, we would call it. But he sees this widow is the last thing that she has. And she puts her offering. It is not noticed. It is not recognized by the people. But Jesus says, "Look at that woman," to his disciples. He says, "She has put in all that she had." In other words, she had valued Christ and His truth and her God more than anything else. It's like the young man, "I don't have anything to give, so let me just give myself." That ought to be our heart. That ought to be our heart. It's not just a matter, "Let me write a check and be done with it." But Lord, let me give my whole life to Your service. Not yes, my checkbook, but Lord, my time, my life, my words, my actions, everything about me, let me offer my life to You in gratitude for what You sacrificed for me. That is the heart of giving. That's the heart. That ought to be the heart of a Christian. Ought to be the heart of a Christian. The Lord says that in 2 Corinthians that God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. But let me just say this, in the matter of being rich towards God, and then the contrast of robbing God. Why is it that we might rob God? We have to talk about it. Because all of us here today have probably sinned in this area in one way or another, at some point or another. Why is it that we might not do as we ought in this area? It all sounds good. God has done much for us. Let's give to Him. But why is it that we may not? What are the heart issues? Well, number one is the big one. It's covetousness. It's covetousness. We live in a culture that's prosperous, less prosperous than it used to be, but it's prosperous. And that's a blessing, but can also be a curse. Because it is in style and it is common and usual in our day as Americans that we buy things that we cannot afford. That we put ourselves into slavery, into the slavery of unnecessary debt for things that we don't need and that we can't afford. But I've got to have this thing. And we often confuse, you know what I'm talking about, we often confuse, "I need this," when it's really just, "I want this." You know exactly what I'm talking. "I need this. I've got to have this." When it's, a lot of times, I just want this. Now, God has given us richly all things to enjoy. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you can't enjoy the blessings that God has given. But however, we have to hear the words of Jesus, that same Luke 12, He said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." So we live in a culture where it's get more, have this standard of living where I have to kill myself working so that I can keep up with people and buy things that I can't afford that I don't really need. And that's what some people give their lives to. It's not just that kind. It can be any kind of covetousness that we have. So here's the question we have to ask ourselves, the heart question. Am I looking to things? Am I looking to stuff to fill my heart? Am I looking to things to make me happy? Am I looking to stuff to satisfy my soul? Let me tell you, and you know this, but you can't buy enough stuff. You can't do enough exciting things. You can't go enough exciting places to satisfy the deepest crevices of the human soul. It is Jesus and Jesus alone that satisfies the soul. It's Jesus and Jesus alone that satisfies the soul. I remember being in India again one time. We're up in this mountain village. And this lady had she'd lived in pretty menial circumstances all of her life. She was probably 40, 50, something like that. She'd just gotten a government job where she was making the best money that she'd ever made in her life. Now, listen, just imagine the temptation. I mean, that'd be a blessing. Imagine all these things she's wanted all of her life. And she said, whew, the first paycheck, I'm going to have this and that. But she wanted to do this. It wasn't a rule that God said she had to do, but it's what she wanted to do. She wanted to take, I think it was her first, I don't know, her first paycheck, her first month, or whatever it was, she wanted to take the first check that she got from that new job and give it to the Lord. And I thought, wow, I'm standing on holy ground here. Here's this woman who I would consider very poor. And yet, she would get this job where she's made the best money she's ever made in her life. And she would say, I want to honor God. I want to honor God. This God is where my treasure is at. God is where my treasure is at. May we recognize that it is the Lord that satisfies the soul. Listen, I know that. I know it. I preach it. I tell y'all. But I have to be reminded over and over and over again. Our hearts like to stray. Our heart likes to go over here and think this, if I just have this or that. But it's the Lord and the Lord alone that satisfies the soul. So covetousness could be why we could rob God. Why we could hold back. Why we could say, I really want this thing, I'll give God extra a couple of months down the road, but let me just have this thing I'm not going to give to Him now. It could be also that we don't trust God. That we don't trust God. It could be that we're afraid. We know there's taxes rising. We know that there's bills. We know there's all these things. We say, let me just not give to God for a couple of months. Let me just do this for a little while to boost my savings. And I recognize we have to be responsible with and we're stewards of what God has given us, and I'm not against saving at all, being wise and prudent in our finances. But nevertheless, we could so easily, and we are, I am very skillful at coming up with things to be scared about. All right, I'm good at lying in bed at night and saying, well, what if this happens? And what if the economy tanks? And what about the kids? All these things. I'm good at all that. I'm really good at fears. I bet you are too. You know what Jesus said? What did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? In Matthew 6. In Matthew 6, Jesus is talking about all these things. And he says in verse 25, he says, therefore I say unto you. Now listen, these are the words of Jesus Christ, not Timothy, the words of Jesus Christ. He says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Now, Jesus is not saying that we're not to work. In fact, he tells us to work. He's not saying that we don't think at all about these things. The idea is no anxious thought, no worrying thought. Now, we may not be able to help the worrying thought coming, but we can fight it, can we not? We don't have to let the worrying thought make a home in our head, in our heart, and take away our peace and our joy. So he says, is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, the birds, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment, for clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, meaning no worrying thought for the morrow. Doesn't mean don't plan. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now those are sweet words and sweet verses, but boy, they're hard to live, aren't they? Boy, they're hard to live. And Jesus did not say there, he will give you all you want. But he says, your Father knows what you have need of. Don't let your life, he says, be given to worrying. Don't let your life be given to worrying. He says, here's what you need to do. Trust God. Yes, other places he would say work hard. He would say ultimately seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That means you let the priority of your life be to follow Jesus, to know his will and to do his will. You let that be what drives your life. You let that be what is the value of your life. And God, he says, will take care of you. So we could rob God because we don't trust him. It's fear. But lastly, we could rob God because we just lack discipline. You might say, well, that's kind of a downer, but you know, that's true. We could rob God because we just lack discipline. A lot of us intend to do things. We like the idea. We're for the idea, but we just can't get a hold of controlling ourselves. But let me tell you, it is a blessing. It is a blessing to develop the discipline of giving to the Lord. It is a blessing to develop that discipline to where you are saying, God, I'm making this a priority, and I'm bringing this as an offering to you, as a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise unto you. And oh, what a blessing that is. Now, I know my time is short, but let me just quickly close with this. In Malachi, God had rebuked them. You've robbed God. But then he says this. He says, you're cursed with a curse. They were under a curse. God's serious about this. They were under a curse because they had robbed God. The ground wasn't bringing forth. The crops were not as in good shape as they had been. But God says this. He says, bring all the tithes of the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me. God says, test me. Prove me. Put me to the test. And saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now God, again, he could have just said, you're cursed, period, end of the book. But he said, no, you start obeying, you repent, you turn away, you return to me, and you put me to the test. And God says, if you obey me, I will open up the windows of heaven and I'll pour you out a blessing that you will not be able to receive. Now, in their times, it was specifically, or at least it greatly included, an economic blessing. In other words, the ground's going to bring forth. It's going to be an obvious economic prosperous blessing. I'm not going to promise you that if you give to God and obey him in giving, he's going to make you a wealthy person. He doesn't promise that. A lot of God's people are very poor. But I will promise you this. That those blessings that are, and he may do that. Sometimes God does do that. When those who are faithful to give, he gives them more because they're good stewards of what he's given them. But the ultimate blessing is this, that when we obey God in this area and in whatever area, you can expect tremendous blessings of God for your soul. You can expect communion and fellowship with the Lord. You can expect the smile of God's face upon you. And look at the grace that's here. He says, I'm going to open the windows of heaven to you. As far as I can tell, the only other time that expression is used, it's used in judgment. It's used in Noah's day when the flood was coming. And God says, I'm going to open up the windows and I'm going to destroy this place. That was in judgment, but here it's in grace. Here it's in grace. God says, you obey me here, and I'm going to open the windows of heaven, not in judgment, but in grace upon you. Whether it be in this area of your life or in what other area of your life, the call of God is repent, turn to me. Turn to me, and I'll open up a blessing. I'll open the windows of heaven and start pouring blessings on you that you will not be able to contain. It may not mean that you'll get your dream car. In fact, it probably won't mean that. It may not mean that you'll get to buy everything you want next year. In fact, that probably wouldn't be good for me and you. But it will mean this. It will mean this. You'll know prosperity of the soul. You will be rich in faith. You will be rich in the love and the grace of Almighty God. As we close, consider the greatest blessing that God has ever given. Better than any economic blessing, better than any temporal blessing, it was when God opened up the windows of heaven and He sent His Son into this world to redeem us from our sins, to save us from all of our transgressions, that we might live with Him forever and forever. May God help us to rejoice in His great love and mercy.